Reading from Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for all ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And may God bless his word to our heart and soul.
I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, or to turn them on, the Bibles, your Bibles on, whichever the case may be. Over the last number of weeks, as we've made our way through the Advent season, each Sunday we've been taking one aspect of God's gifts to us in Advent. We've considered the gift of light. We've considered the gift of love. We've considered the gift of life. And today I want to direct our attention to and meditate on the gift of hope. Each one of these things are some aspect that Jesus brings into the world as he comes. And so I begin this morning with the question, do you have a sense of hope? Are you hopeful? If your answer to that question is yes, then my next question to you is, what is your hope based on? Is it merely circumstantial? That is, your circumstances are good and bright and merry, and therefore you're hopeful. Is it the recent election in your mind that makes things hopeful? If the answer is no, that you do not feel hopeful, my question to you is, why not? What is our hope actually based on anyway? When we think about and speak about hope, what exactly are we talking about? I'd like to begin this morning with helping us to recognize and understand that human beings are, to say one way to put it would be, largely controlled and order our lives by our understanding of the future. Whatever you think the future reality is or will be largely determines your sense of hope. Whether or not life has meaning and purpose is determined largely by our view of what the future contains. Put it another way, if your life isn't meaningless, it is because you have some kind of hope that's present. And my question to us this morning is, what is that hope that runs deep down in our hearts? One writer put it this way. He says, hope is the way we overcome the lurking suspicion that all our spending and getting amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. Human beings, he says, need to organize their lives around and into some kind of story that gives us hope. Without some structure by which hope is expressed, we would be like a formless monster with neither sense of direction nor power of self-control and a chaos of vague emotions. And I'd like you to know this morning that in a large way, that describes our culture. You see, for decades, our culture has been pushing a narrative that there is no meaning or purpose in life. And those of you who are teenagers here this morning and even young adults, I would like you to know that in a large way, you are greatly affected by this narrative. Your parents and grandparents did not grow up with that. The narrative that is being thrown your way is that you need to look inside yourself and create your own sense of meaning and purpose. That you need to craft your own story, self-generate a story. Look within and create your own meaning. The problem with that, of course, is that it produces incredible hopelessness because you and I simply aren't big enough to create our own meaning. You and I don't have the capacity to self-create our own story. There's a lot of ways in which that can work itself out. Some people look to affluence. If I can acquire enough, that will make me hopeful. Some people look to ambition. If I can accomplish enough, whatever my heart goes after, then that will give me the storyline that will make my life content and hopeful. Some people look to activism. If I can craft the kind of policies or type of people that I want to be in power, then that will give me the kind of future that I desire. The problem, of course, with these things is that you and I aren't big enough to create our own story. There's an alternative. The Bible gives to us a completely out-of-this-world narrative. It gives you a story that you can put your life into that provides hope, that comes from beyond this world and certainly doesn't come from within us. A story that will exceed your wildest imagination and wildest dreams. It's a story that promises hope that cannot be found in this world, and it secures a future that this world could never even come close to achieving and realizing. So I'd like for us to look at this passage, Colossians chapter 1, and I would like to draw out two things out of this passage, two pieces of the story that are critical if we are going to grasp the Bible's storyline of hope. In this passage, we see a mystery that is hidden and a mystery that is revealed. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. Paul, of course, is writing to the church in Colossae, and this is what he says. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And then he says these things, and here's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. The mystery hidden for ages and generations. The mystery hidden for ages and generations. Why does Paul talk about a mystery that is hidden, a mystery hidden for long periods of time? We should note for a moment the way that we often use the word mystery in English. Our common usage of the word mystery is to talk about something that we don't understand and can't understand. We say, it's a mystery. Husbands sometimes say of their wives, it's a mystery. But notice that in the Bible, the word mystery is something that was previously hidden, previously unknown, but now revealed. Now disclosed, now made understood. Look at what Paul says here. He says, the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now what? Revealed to the saints. A mystery in the Bible is not something that is unknown and can't be known. A mystery in the Bible is something that was for long periods of time covered, but now disclosed, now uncovered, now made plain. And what is the mystery that was hidden that Paul speaks of in these verses? Well, in order to understand that, in order to understand the hidden mystery, we need to understand some key parts of the Bible's story of God's grace toward the world. And there are two fundamental questions that are raised in the Old Testament and that are left unanswered. Do you know what those two questions are? Two questions that are raised in the Old Testament but left unanswered. There are more than these two, of course, but two that Paul brings up here. The first question is this: who will prove to be a faithful son of God through which God can bless the world? Let me say it again. One of the questions that is asked in the Old Testament but left unanswered is, who will be a faithful son of God through whom God can bless the world? And this question is the mystery of the Old Testament. It's important for us to maybe go back a little bit and notice some key moments in the Old Testament. Adam is called the son of God and proves to be unfaithful in the garden, casting the world into rebellion and sin and death. In Genesis 3:15, in response to Adam's unfaithfulness, God says that he will bring someone into the world, an individual born of a woman, who will come and who will destroy the works of the devil. And there sets the scene for the rest of the books of the Old Testament. Someone is going to come who is going to destroy the works of the devil. Eve thinks that it will be Cain, the first child that she has, but he turns out to be a murderer. Then comes Noah. Noah is a man committed to God in a godless generation, and God uses him to preserve the human race, but Noah gets drunk and falls short. Then there is Abraham, one whom God selects individually out of amidst of people who are idolaters, and Abraham is chosen, and God says, leave your land of your people and go to the land that I will show you, and through you I will bless the nations of the earth. And of course, Abraham obeys, but in the course of his life, there are moments in which Abraham does not believe God and disobeys, and it is not him himself. His sons, Isaac and Jacob, receive the blessing, receive the promise, but they themselves prove also unfaithful. Moses, despite Moses' key role in being the one who would bring the people out of Egypt in the Exodus and the giving of the law, nevertheless, Moses disobeys and is not allowed to enter into the land of promise. David is a mighty and great king, but he also does not fully obey. And God says, no, David, it will not be you that will build me a house. I will build you a house, and it will be one of your sons who will reign on your throne forever and ever. But the sons of David are not very faithful. Most of them turn out to be abject failures and disobedient. And Israel itself, also called the nation itself, called the son of God, they are very much like David's sons. They are not faithful either. And they also end up exiled out of the land. The question of the Old Testament: who will come and be the faithful son of God through which God can bless the nations? There's a second question, though, in the Old Testament. How will the nations out there be joined into God's salvation? God had said to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But then God only dealt with one nation, Israel. In fact, we are told in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 147, this very point. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And yet, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And Paul, when he quotes from the book of Isaiah in Romans, says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. Do you see the two problems that are raised in the Old Testament? The mystery that is hidden for ages and generations is this: how and when will one come through whom God, who will be faithful to God, and through whom God can bless the peoples of the world? And then the Old Testament ends in darkness. And for 400 years, not a word from heaven. And the people sit and wait in silence. The mystery hidden for ages and generations. No answer to the question. But then, in the fullness of time, a ray of light pierces the night, and God sent forth his angel of all places to a teenage girl in Galilee with this message: greetings, highly favored. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus, the Son of God, breaks into the world as the Son of Adam, the Son of Abraham, and the Son of David. Which leads us then to the second part of this passage that Paul gives to us, the mystery revealed. Notice in verses 26 and 27, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. God chose to make known among who, does the text say? The Gentiles. And why does God make known among the Gentiles this mystery? That he might show how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery that God chose to make known among the Gentiles that they might see the riches of his glory? Just this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery that was hidden for generations and ages. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just what does that mean then exactly? It tells us that we receive two things. First, we receive a personal hope. And second, we receive a material future hope. Let's think about those two statements. A future, a personal hope and a material future hope. What is the personal hope that Paul is getting us to think about? The personal hope is Christ in you. And this is it, that God in his wisdom accepts all people by grace, Jew and Gentile, regardless of ethnic background, rich and poor, regardless of means, broken and or accomplished without regard to your performance, religious or irreligious without regard to your personal history. God accepts everyone by grace. But the question has to be asked then, on what basis does God accept everyone on grace? How can that be? And the answer is this, that Jesus, as the Son of God, lived the life that you and I don't live, that you and I can't live, that you and I haven't lived. And that because of that, Jesus died in our place to take our guilt, our punishment for failing to be faithful to God. You see, you and I are in the same boat all the people of the Old Testament were in, all those ones who were anticipating to be God's faithful child but proved not to be, proved unfaithful. So you and I are also in the same situation. And the mystery of Christ in you is just this. Listen carefully. We are at a very critical juncture in the story of God's unfolding grace. The New Testament opens with the announcement that the Son of God has finally come. And he has all the credentials. He has all of the pedigree. He has all of the rights. But the question of the New Testament, as the Old Testament concludes, who will be faithful, and ends in silence. And then the announcement of the angel is that here is the one who has come. And the Gospels have their own question. And do you know what its question is? The question of the Gospels is this. Will this one who has all the rights, all the pedigree, all of the credentials, will he prove to be faithful? He is on the brink of human history. Will he prove at every moment of his life to be faithful? Will he actually succeed? History is writing on his life. And the record of the Gospels is this. We need to go through Jesus' life and consider the moments. There are many. Let me point us to a few. At 12 years old, he submitted to his parents in obedience and grew in favor with God and man. At his baptism, when he was about 30 years old, he came and received a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, not because he himself was guilty, but he was submitting himself to take up the role of being the suffering servant and identifying with us by saying, I will be the one who will bear the sin of the world. And in the wilderness, he faced the devil on behalf of us as the second, the second Adam, as our representative, resisting all of the temptations to act independently of his father's will, to take up his own agenda. He rejected all of those. And at Caesarea Philippi, he rejects the devil's suggestion through one of his own disciples to avoid the cross. Just skip out on that. And then in Gethsemane, in the garden, the night before his crucifixion, he willingly submitted to the Father's plan. Though Adam had been told, obey me and you will live. And Jesus was told, obey me and you will die. Yet Jesus went to the cross willingly, submitting himself to the Father's plan. And then on the cross itself, the people said to him while he was hanging on that cross, he trusts in God. Translation, he hopes in God. Let God deliver him. And God flatly wouldn't deliver him. Instead, God forsook him there. And he hung in the darkness alone. Why? Why was Jesus doing all these things? Were they his sins? Were they his problems? Was he there for his unfaithfulness? And the answer of the Bible story is no, Jesus was not there for his unfaithfulness. He was there for mine. He was there for yours. He went into the darkness and the aloneness and the forsakenness so that you and I would never have to. You see, Jesus lost his hope so you and I could have hope. It's because of his faithfulness and obedience to God that God raised him from the dead. In fact, in one place in the book of Philippians, we are told that because he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore, God highly exalted him and lifted him above every name and gave him the name above every name that he might be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the glory of God the Father. Now the mystery unveiled, uncovered, is this. May I please point you to something that is very easy for us to miss. In fact, until this week, I had not seen this. And that is that normally when the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian's relationship to Christ, he usually says that you are in him. Christ in you. In him we were sealed. But here, Paul does not say that you are in Christ. But rather, he says the reverse. Christ is where? In you. Now, do you understand the import of that little change? Do you grasp the significance of that little adjustment that Paul makes? Let me point it out for us. What that means is that if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus, that means that the one who faithfully fulfilled all of God's commands, the one who was faithful and true at every moment, the one who never disobeyed, the one who never went his own way, the one who never strayed into his own path, the true Son, the faithful Son, has come to dwell in you. And that means God sees you, Christian, as one who has fulfilled all his commands. The one who is dwelling within you makes it real that now you are legally and relationally connected to God as one who has faithfully obeyed Him. Because the true and obedient Son that was hidden for ages and generations past is dwelling in your heart if you be in Christ Jesus. You get that? Has that ever sunk deep down into you? You and I who go around flitting around trying to prove ourselves to God in some ridiculous way. When the glory of the riches of God's gospel, the mystery hidden for ages but now disclosed to the saints, is that the great lawgiver is now dwelling within you, having fulfilled his own law. So the question is, will there be anyone faithful? And how will God bring the peoples of the earth to himself? And the answer is yes. The answer of the Bible to that long question unanswered is yes. Jesus was faithful, and by trust in him, his life can invade your unfaithful life. And if you look to him, you will have the personal hope that you've been longing for. And it's by grace, not on the basis of your life, but on the basis of his. I'd like you to know, though, that there's a catch. Would you like to know what the catch is? Here it is. If you have this morning a totally messed up life, you've messed it up so badly. You're filled with shame and guilt. It does not matter one whit what you have done, but that God will forgive and receive you, not based on your record. Your record's a mess, but based on his. It's his record that matters. And that is Christ in you. But on the other hand, if you think that you haven't messed up that much, maybe a little bit here or there, maybe just some mistakes along the way, but you've done pretty well. If you believe that right now you've kept your nose pretty clean, you're fairly accomplished, there's a lot of things that you haven't done, and you can point to those things, and you can point to what other people have done. This morning, I would want to lovingly say to you, your record doesn't matter either. Your record is useless before God. You need this gospel just as much as the person that you think that you're better than. In fact, you need it more than they need it because you think you don't need it. Listen, if you and I look at another person and in any way think that you are more deserving and of more preference from God, based on the comparison of your two records, you do not know anything about Christ in you. The message of Christmas, brothers and sisters, is this. God sent a Savior into the world, and every person who comes to God needs his record applied to them. And if you receive it as a gift of grace, then you'll have the personal hope that you long for. Which leads me finally and lastly to not only do we get a personal hope, but we get a material future hope. You see, the verse says, Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. What does that mean? Just this, that God's future is your future. That Jesus' future is your future. That Jesus' kingdom that shall have no end is your kingdom. And it's not that the fact that you're going to float off somewhere and be in the clouds for eternity playing harps or something like that. It's that because Jesus was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God, it sealed the fact that God is going to renew this broken creation and make it new again. And it's not immaterial. It's not us going up to heaven. It's heaven, the New Jerusalem, coming down onto this earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. It's heaven itself, come from there to here, that God might renew this broken world and restore it and recreate it. In the book of Romans in chapter 8, he's going to take and recreate this creation. I don't know what all that means, but I know that it's going to be material and it's going to be real and it's going to be flesh and blood. You and I getting a glorified body if we are in Christ Jesus. The book of Psalms in Psalm 96 ends this way. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Even the trees will sing. And if they sing, what will you and I be like? And so that gives to us not only our personal hope of Christ in you, but it gives to us a future material hope. A future that is secure, that is bright, that is real, that can never be taken away. Bright and glorious. You know, last week, as we considered the gift of life, we talked about the bread of life. And in that passage in John chapter 6, Jesus says, that I will give my flesh for the life of the world. And I didn't take the time to look at it, but the passage goes on to say that of those who come to him, he will do what? I will raise him up the last day. And Jesus, to make that point clear in that passage, says that four times, I will raise him up on the last day. That's the story of hope. And if you put your life into his story, you have a personal hope and you have a real future hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the mystery that was hidden but now made known to the saints. I want to close this morning with this little story. The hope of glory is real for every Christian. But occasionally, and I know it to be true for my own self, we can get distracted. Occasionally, we can lose sight of that hope. Occasionally, we can go through circumstances and experiences that make the light of the hope of God's glory feel very, very, very dim. And to some, maybe even as if the light has gone out altogether. John Bunyan, in his story, his allegory of Christian, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian on his way to the celestial city, has a little story in there that I think is very poignant for us. Bunyan is talking about in this story that I will read about Christian's experience of going through the waters of death. And he pictures the waters of death like a river, cold and dark, he says. And of course, death itself is one of the great challenges for the Christian. But maybe even this morning, though you may not be facing that right now, maybe you're walking through something else that feels like a river, cold and dark. Would you listen to Bunyan's counsel? Between them and the gate was a deep river, dark and cold, and there was no bridge. At the sight of the river, the pilgrims turned pale and were silent. The two men said, "You must go through, or you will never get to the gate." "Is there no other way?" they asked. "Yes," said the men, "but since the foundation of the world, only two, Enoch and Elijah, have been permitted to go that way, nor shall any others ever be so permitted until Christ comes again." Then they accepted the inevitable. Entering the water, Christian began to sink. He cried to his good friend, Hopeful, "I sink in deep water. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." "Be of good cheer," said Hopeful. "I feel the bottom, and it is good." Then said Christian, "Ah, my friend, sorrows of death have surrounded me. I shall never see that happy land." Then an awful horror and darkness came over Christian so that he could not see what was before him. And to a great degree, he lost his sense of what was transpiring around him. He could not quite remember or speak coherently of the good things he had enjoyed in the way of his pilgrimage. But what words he spoke indicated that he had great fears of dying in that river before reaching the beautiful gate. They that stood by perceived that he was troubled over sins he had committed, both before and after he became a pilgrim. They assumed also that he was seeing visions of hobgoblins and evil spirits, which he mumbled about such in his coma. Hopeful, therefore, had all he could do to keep his brother's head above water. Sometimes he could go under for a second and then would rise up again, though half dead. Hopeful would try to console him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate, and I see the saints standing by to receive us." But Christian would say, "It is you, it is you they wait for. You have been a hopeful person ever since I came to know you." "And so have you," Hopeful would reply. "Ah, brother, surely if I were right, Christ Jesus would now come to my rescue. But because of my sins, he has brought me into this snare and left me," was Christian's reply. Then Hopeful said, "My brother, you have quite forgotten the text that says of the wicked, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you. They are sent to call to your mind that which you have received of his goodness, that you may trust in him in your distress." Then Christian seriously reflected for a moment as Hopeful added these words, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." Then Christian broke out in a strong voice, "Oh, I see him. Again, and he is saying, when thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." And then they both took courage. And after that, the enemy was as still as a stone. Soon Christian found ground to stand on, and the rest of the river was shallow. The mystery that was kept hidden for long ages, but now has been disclosed. The message of Christmas: Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're walking through something that feels like a river, dark and cold, see him. See him as one who has gone before you, who has fulfilled that long question, will anyone be faithful? And the answer is yes. And he dwells within. And because of that, you have hope. A bright and glorious future. And because of that, you can face anything. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we, in many ways, we have to admit, Lord, we don't even grasp these things. They're too deep for us. They're too beyond us. And yet they are true. It's more true than anything. Because you have said it. And you have done it. And therefore we have the confidence of things not seen. The hope of things yet to come. I pray this morning that you would help us to understand Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if there be anybody here this morning who has never trusted in Jesus, who's been trying to manufacture their own hope, I ask that you would help them to see this as far greater, far more secure, far more inviting. For the first time, to see the riches of the glory of Christ Jesus for them. For others that might be struggling, walking through hard circumstances, things that don't seem clear, things that don't make sense, things that seem confusing, discouraging, that they might afresh this morning take hold of Christ in them, the hope of glory. Strengthen them. Lift their head above the water through your work in their life that they might grow in strength and grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.